All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers. We are the resistance striving to keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ in this troubled world. Damien, would you like to open us in prayer, please? Yes.
Heavenly Father, God Almighty, we are so grateful to be here to study your word today. And we're so grateful for just putting us here at this in these times and these days. And hopefully, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work through each one of us, God, to serve you and to be about your purpose. And we continue to dive into the book of Jeremiah, and we pray that you would touch us with the message that you want us to have, God. We know that your word is living and active and can touch each person individually and intimately, God, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, Jeremiah chapter 45 and 46 this week, because Jeremiah is pretty short. We'll give it the title, Judgment Upon the Nations. Judgment Upon the Nations. You know, Jeremiah just gave the nation of Judah a bunch of prophecies, or some prophecies concerning the doom of Egypt because of their, the doom of Judah as they tried to hide in Egypt from the Babylonians instead of trusting in God. So that's what that chapter was all, last couple chapters. God was very upset that the children of Judah trusted in Egypt instead of trusting in him. And in this chapter, or chapter 45, I should say first, we're going to see a five verse chapter where Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, is going to be called out for complaining of all the hardships he had to go through while serving God. And we'll see a pretty neat lesson there. And then when we get to chapter 46, it's going to begin a series of prophetic judgments stretching all the way to chapter 51 about these prophetic judgments upon the nations, starting with the nation of Egypt. Okay, starting with the nation of Egypt. All right, let's get into it. Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 1. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, that was Jeremiah's scribe, his helper on this mission that Jeremiah had to be a prophet unto the nations. When he had written these words in a book, from the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. Now, Jeremiah's prophecies mostly were directed towards entire nations. Now he's got a prophecy directed towards an individual, which is kind of interesting. And it was an individual that was supposed to be and was a servant of God. Okay, Baruch was. So this is what Jeremiah has to say concerning his scribe. He says, Thou didst say, or this is what God has to say through Jeremiah. Thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Okay, so this is interesting because Baruch, while he was serving God, obviously he was so disappointed in the people not listening to any of the messages. Him and Jeremiah were being persecuted by kings and leaders, and as well as the people and the so-called religious leaders. Everybody was against these two guys. They were against Jeremiah and Baruch. And Baruch now here is saying, Oh, woe is me. Oh, I'm such a persecuted servant of God. And think about that. How often do we do that sometimes when the world gets a little rough on us and we start feeling sorry for ourselves and saying, Oh, this isn't fair. This shouldn't happen to me. I'm a servant of God and I'm on an important mission, yet it's not going my way. It's tough out there, right? So that's where Baruch is. And many people have heard this saying, I'm sure in their lifetime, where somebody says, Oh, woe is me, woe is me. You know, when somebody's crying and complaining and saying how hard their life is and things like that. We don't want to do what Baruch did here. And that's why I believe God has us in here. As a servant of God, we need to expect these things, okay? It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. And Jesus tells us in the book of Revelation that we are to not say, woe is me, and cry and feel sorry for ourselves, but we are to stand up, be firm, and what? Overcome. Overcome. Be an overcomer, not a woe is me-er, okay? And there's, you know, I've seen people like this before. There's this one guy that on the internet, I don't want to name names. He's a Facebook friend of mine, and he's a pastor too. And every time I see him post, he's always saying, woe is me. Oh, pastors have such a hard job and nobody cares for us and all these types of things. And I'm sitting here thinking, man, who's going to follow that lead? I mean, this woe is me guy that can't even take care of his body. And yet he's asking people to feel sorry for him. Anyways, that's not meant to be a personal message. It's meant, I mean, this was a personal rebuke against Baruch, right? I'm sure Baruch didn't like this all that much. So anyways, are we all perfect? No, we're not. So we all at times have to pull ourselves up and not have a pity party. Verse 4, thou shalt say, and I'll say this actually, you know, Jesus told us, just to elaborate a little bit more, Jesus told us that as his servants, he says, you're going to have tribulation in this world, but rejoice because I have overcome the world. So while you're going through tribulation, instead of saying, woe is me, you should find an inner joy within yourself that you are stacking up rewards in heaven. Because everything you go through, all the hardships, they're going to be rewarded. But if you say, woe is me, and oh, I'm doing such a wonderful servant of God, this isn't fair, guess what? You lose those rewards, okay? You don't get those rewards when you say, woe is me. And also, Jesus told his disciples, he said, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross daily. What does that mean? That means be treated like a criminal by the world. You have to be ready to take insults. You have to be ready to be spit upon, to be cursed upon, to be all these things as a servant of God. All right, so interesting example here for us to learn from. Verse 4, thou shalt say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. Now, why would God say that to Baruch? Perhaps Baruch was thinking, hey, I'm next in line to this great prophet of God. At some point, the nation's going to be fixed or restored. They're all going to repent, and I'm going to have this great position. So he's kind of angling himself for, you know, some kind of glorious duty that will help make him feel good, of you know, and God's telling him, hey, I'm breaking this down. Why are you trying to preserve something that's not going to exist? The nation's going to be broken down before it's going to be restored. And Baruch wasn't going to be around. So in other words, Baruch, his mission in life was to scribe the word of the Lord down from Jeremiah and to do it faithfully and not worry about what was going to happen tomorrow. Was he going to be a wealthy man, or was he going to be a powerful, influential person in the nation? Because that God's telling him, that's not what I'm giving you. This nation isn't going to be around. And I'll say this, I think of the New Testament when Jesus, or I think it was Paul actually, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul or Peter, actually I think it was Peter, He said that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. In other words, we have to go through this life not clinging on to positions, careers, houses, businesses, or whatever. We don't cling on to those things first. First and foremost, we serve God and let Him kind of take care of that stuff. That's not to say we don't plan and that we're not diligent and things like that. But if we make our sole mission like Baruch started doing, it seemed like he was serving God for his own benefit, for his own future. And God saying, hey, buddy, you don't really have a future because this is what I want you to do. And, you know, you will have a future in the kingdom of God, but it's probably not going to be on this earth is what God was telling him. This is all going to be broken down. So don't get attached to worldly things, whether it be positions of power, positions of influence, jobs, anything, sports, you name it. This all this stuff goes away. Your identity, and this kind of is interesting, your identity should be in your life as a Christian, you are a servant of God, okay? You are a missionary for the kingdom of God and all that you do in your life. It doesn't matter whether you're a hockey player, whether you're a janitor, whether you're a business owner. You're not a business owner. You're not a hockey player. You're not any of those things first. You are a missionary for the kingdom first. And all those things is just where God has you placed to reach other people in this earth. Okay? And so if your identity is I'm a hockey player or I'm a business owner, what happens when that business falls? Or what happens if you break your leg and you can't play hockey anymore? If your identity is in those things, you're lost. You don't even know who you are anymore. And you're going to fall deeply into depression, feeling sorry for yourself like Baruch did here. But if your identity is in Christ, and let's say you're a hockey player and you break your leg, and let's say it was so bad you can never play again, but you were only using hockey as a means to discipline yourself and be a light and an example for the kingdom of God, then you say, hey, well, God's going to move me somewhere else where I can be a missionary for his kingdom, okay? It'll be some other avenue. And so that's Baruch here was kind of tied up in his position as a scribe, okay? Scribes were smart guys. They were very influential people at that time because they had a lot of wisdom and they had knowledge, and he was kind of like a secretary of state. You know, he was like an official, a government official with a very important job. And he was hoping that this was all going to end great for him personally. Verse 5, and seekest thou great things for thyself. Now, this is what every pastor and every servant of God, every Christian should take this verse to heart. Are we seeking great things for ourselves, or are we seeking to give glory to God in all that we do? Because God, think about this. God gave a direct prophecy personally to Baruch because he was seeking great things for himself. How many pastors are out there how many pastors do we know of out there that want to build a big mega church and get everybody in there? Now, it's obviously a noble thing to want to grow a ministry and to reach more people. But when that becomes your sole objective, then you're probably seeking great things for yourself. You're trying to build your own little kingdom on this earth in the name of God. And I've shared this story before. There was this local pastor not far from where I live. And ever since he got there, he's always been trying to get the congregation to build a new church. And I'm sitting here thinking, we're teaching the Bible right out from a studio in my garage. We converted my garage into a studio. And I'm sitting here thinking, what a whining crybaby. oh, our building is, it doesn't look fancy. It doesn't have all the nicety gadgets and stuff. Oh, we need to spend millions of dollars. Look at this. And he even showed other examples of other churches. Like, well, look at this church and that. And it's like, oh, woe is me. I don't have the most fancy building. Oh, poor pastor. Okay. You know, for me, I mean, I would be, if we had a building like that and we had a congregation that would, of that size that would return, I would be thinking, man, we get to dish them the word of God every week. This is amazing. Okay. We got heat. We got a place for people to sit. And here he is whining and crying because he doesn't have the most fancy building. When, I mean, think about it. I won't go on anymore about that, but otherwise I might be guilty of Baruch's, oh, woe is me. We don't have a great big fancy building like he does. Anyway, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil or calamity upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Oh man, Baruch probably just didn't, this had to sting. God says, hey, I'm destroying this whole place anyways. All these nations are all going down and you're sitting here worrying about great things for yourself. Hey buddy, guess what your lot is? You're going to go from place to place and everybody's going to want to kill you. That would maybe be sort of humbling. And you think about Christians. We read about the destiny of Christians in the last days. That's our destiny. Place to place, being persecuted in the end times for not worshiping the mark of the beast or his image or the number of his name. We're told that we are going to be hated by all men for his name's sake. But what's the alternative? Well, we seek great things for ourselves, or we try to preserve our own life, and we lose our life in the eternity. So really, there's no choice. I'm not saying we should serve God begrudgingly, saying, well, I don't have any other choice, so I got to serve God because otherwise I go to hell. It should be out of love and respect the more you get to understand how righteous he is, how holy he is, how loving he is, how merciful he is. But like Baruch here, Christians have gotten so soft, okay? So soft. They're used to the, the corporate business style coffee house churches, you know, where it's all, everything's comfort and ease. Don't say anything to offend anybody. Those types of things. All right. Jeremiah 46 verse 1. We spent a little bit more time on that chapter than I intended to, but we'll get rolling here. Now we move on to, so God just basically introduced this next chapter. He says, I'm pulling this all down. All of these nations are falling. They're not going to exist. And they are going to, think of Jeremiah's mission in the beginning. God said, I've sent you as a prophet unto the nations. You are going to root up, tear down, build, and plant. And he was talking about entire nations and kingdoms. And right now, it was the rooting down, the tearing up of countries for their sins. Verse 1 of chapter 46. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles or against the nations, against Egypt. Ooh, Egypt gets it first. Why? Probably because they harbored the rebellious children of Judah. The rebellious remnant of Judah went there to confide in Egypt, to say, in Egypt we trust, Egypt will save us. Egypt's gods are, you know, gods of prosperity and wealth and all these types of things. So God probably saying, hey, Egypt, you want to protect, you want to aid and abet my rebellious children? Well, you're going to get it first, okay? Against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, this is interesting. Historically, I think there's some records on this. This was the decisive battle that ended Egyptian world domination and began Babylon's world domination, okay? So, in other words, at this time, Egypt, they were the mighty empire of the world, okay? Everybody thought of them as the great superpower. That changes in this battle that God's going to talk about. Now, Babylon is the new superpower. Verse 3, order ye the buckler. Buckler was a small, light shield that more of your light infantry would hold. And shield, this would be your large shield like your cavalry would have, your more armored troops. And draw near to battle. Now, it's interesting here. You know, it's so fun. Somebody might think, well, this is all this Old Testament stuff. God's talking about his judgment and things like that. But you know what? If that's all you think this is, you are missing out on so much of the Bible. Because here, God is actually going to start having a little bit of a sense of humor with the Egyptians. And you want to understand God, he actually mocks his enemies. All right? And think about God. I mean, we don't think of him as kind of a jovial guy at times and things like that. But he's saying, oh, okay, you're so mighty, Egypt, huh? Oh, tough guy, eh? All right, well, get your shields and your shields and your bucklers and let's get ready for battle, okay? Harness, and he's going on. He's going to continue his mockery. Harness the horses and get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears and put on the brigandines. Or why don't you put on all of your body armor, okay? Get ready. Oh, you mighty army, you Egyptians, okay? Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back? And their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace. And look not back, for fear was round about, saith the Lord. All right. So God's looking out to the future as he's mocking the Egyptians, telling them to get ready for battle. And he's telling them, I'm looking out into the future and I see you running scared with your tail between your legs. Okay. And I'm sure the Egyptians thought, no, nobody will ever defeat us. We are the superpower. We are powerful. We have all the most advanced technology in the world. And all these types of things. And God says, none of that matters. You're going to run with your tail between your legs, screaming like a little girl. Okay, nothing wrong with little girls. I have little girls. verse 6. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. So God was telling them where they were going to lose. And where they were going to run scared, and it was going to be by the river Euphrates. That, of course, was in the land of Babylon, okay? The river Euphrates was right on the border of Babylon there, okay? Interesting place. I'd actually, when I got deployed with the army to Iraq, I actually spent, I think it was like 5 or 6 months right on the river Euphrates. And it was always... I always thought of these scriptures, scriptures like these in Jeremiah and scriptures in the book of Revelation that talk about that great river Euphrates. So it was really cool to kind of look at, just, you know, be able to look down and see that river there and think about all the history and what could be under that sand there by those rivers. Fascinating. And one thing I noticed about the river, which was strange, I don't know if it was just a temporary thing or a seasonal thing, but that river was always green. The river Euphrates, at least near the location where I was. Verse 7, who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Again, he's continually mocking Egypt here. He's saying that they came up like a mighty flood. Verse 8, Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up. I will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. So now this is kind of God's, he's going to, which is I mean, it's really fascinating. Like I said, God has a sense of humor, but not only does he have a sense of humor, but his wit and his intelligence is far superior than any man's. He's going to take a little piece of every piece of Egypt, every piece that Egypt boasted of or thought was great, and he's going to turn it around and mock at every piece of their country, okay? In this instance, it was the Nile, okay? The Nile used to be they used to have the Nile gods and so and things like that. So, and they worshiped the Nile River because it was the river that fertilized their farmland and things like that and gave them all of their produce, okay? So they worshiped the Nile River. And they thought of, and God was saying, oh, you think you're like the Nile River. You're in, you know, because the Nile River would flood over into the farmland and then retreat and fertilize that land. But Egypt was looking at itself as though, oh, we're going to flood over like the Nile into Babylon and defeat Babylon, okay? Our armies are like the Nile. And God's mocking them for their idolatry here. Verse 9, come up, ye horses. Another thing Egypt was known for was their horses. He said, hey, get your horses and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. These were foreign mercenary armies that worked for Egypt. Okay. They were paid to fight in their battles. The Ethiopians, the Libyans, and the Lydians. He's saying, hey, get them all out, all your mercenaries too. Now check this out, verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Wow. I mean, look at, God says, this is my day. And whenever you hear of the day of the Lord, it means this is the day that God is going to step forth on the earth, okay? Not necessarily literally, but come to the earth to bring his judgment. The day that he comes, so to speak. And we know there is a future day of the Lord. It's when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with the clouds of heaven, and he does this very same thing. He judges the nations. He squashes the nations like grapes in a wine press. It says that the blood was so great that it went up to the horses' bridles when Jesus returns. And some would say, well, Pastor Ben, you're kind of a get graphic here. That's not the Jesus I know. That's not the Jesus I worship. Well, friend, you know who you worship? I'll just be plain. You worship a false Jesus, an idol made with your own mind, an idol made with your own heart, because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, yes, is a merciful, loving God, but he's also a God of judgment. Okay? If you defy God over and over again, guess what? If he didn't step in and judge you, what kind of a God would he be? Okay? You worship a hippie God, a fake Jesus that loves everybody despite whether or not they love his word or not. Okay? Obviously, God is long-suffering and wants everybody to come to repentance. Okay? He wants to love us. He wants to bless us. But if we choose to continually rebel, and if nations choose to stick their finger up at God, what do you expect he's going to do? Sit there and be a wimp about it? No way. In fact, God's telling this, he's picking a fight with the Egyptians here. He's saying, hey, bring it on, buddy. Get your big Pharaoh and all of his armies and come at me like a flood, because you're going to get broken is what he's saying. But anyways, think about the graphic language God is using here. He says that I have a sacrifice by the river Euphrates, a blood sacrifice. In other words, he's looking at this as like a blood sacrifice. in the sense that it's going to appease his anger by bringing his, by him being able to pour out his wrath upon these people and have their blood shed upon the land. I mean, that's how angry God was. So angry that he said that his, the sword, God's sword, would devour and be drunk with blood. In other words, that sword is drinking so much blood that it's intoxicated with it. Okay? Man. That, you know, this makes me love and respect God, not because I'm a bloodthirsty guy and want judgments and vengeance, but just to see that, I mean, just to see his personality, his might, and to see that he has feelings and emotions. He's not just some old God up there with gray hair and, you know, and he doesn't get mad or angry. He just says, oh, dear children, this and that. Or, you know, it's, I mean, he gets into this. He gets hot. His anger burns. His face will get red. I mean, but it's always done in righteousness. Verse 11, go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. Interesting. We talk about that during a time like this, when everybody's telling us to take the sorcerer's potions that you know, we know of as pharmakia and things like that. He says, these aren't going to heal you. These aren't going to save you. No matter what you try to do to save your country, oh, virgin daughter of Egypt. Why does he say they're virgin? Okay. Not because they were clean and holy, because they thought, oh, we'll never be defiled by another country. We will always be free and independent and a powerful empire. The nations have heard of thy shame, and they cry, and thy cry hath filled the land. I mean, God continues on. Hey, he's even mocking Egypt even more for their pride and their arrogance. He says, hey, the nations are going to see your shame. They're gonna see your embarrassment. For the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. The word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. All right. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdal, and publish in Noph, and in Tophines. Say ye, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour thee round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. Okay? Again, God mocks him again. He says, where are your valiant men? Why did they run away? And then he says, oh, of course, because I drove them away. God's in charge, not the Egyptians, not the Babylonians, not any nation. 16, he made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another, and said, arise, and let us go again to our own people, and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. In other words, the Egyptians, once they got out to that battle, started running, scared, wanting to go back home. They did cry there. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. God continually mocking Egypt here. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Notice that. Why would he say it like that? He's telling the Egyptians that Pharaoh's not king. None of these other people are king. The Babylonian king isn't the king. I am the one doing this, God says. The Babylonian sword is my sword. It's my judgment. And he says, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. The judgment would come so hard upon that area that not one person would be left alive there. We know, again, I always go back to the book of Revelation. We hear of things of God's judgment coming down from heaven, meteors and pieces of comets. Think about what it talks about, them destroying a third of the land, a third of the trees, the third of this and that. Egypt is like, now this is a good one. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh. It cometh out of the north. Now God, like I said before, God is mocking each piece of Egypt that the people loved and idolized, that they thought made them great. Now there was this sacred bull of Egypt. Okay, it was, I'm trying to remember the name of it now. Gosh, it slips my mind. But anyways, there was this sacred bull of Egypt that the Egyptians worshipped, okay? Remember the Israelites even worshipped the golden calf? It was made after the image of this Egyptian god, this bull. And this bull was symbolic of prosperity and plenty. Because if it was a fat heifer, it means there's plenty in the land and all these types of things. And think about it. We still see this god, this sacred bull of Egypt, being worshipped today. We even have it. There's pictures of it everywhere. Hey, is it going to be a bear market or a bull market, right? A bull market. You got this statue out in New York. And it's interesting. You got all kinds of statues out in that area. You have the goddess of liberty, and you also have what? The sacred cow of Egypt, this god of prosperity. Okay. Anyways, so God's mocking it. They really worship the sacred bull, and God says, "Oh, Egypt, you're like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh out of the north. Also, her hired men, verse 21, are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, for they also are turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand, because the day of their calamity was come upon them, and the time of their visitation." Now I would say this, all the governments of the world today, all of the individuals that think that they are powerful, that they are mighty, that they are wise, and that they don't have to worship and obey God, one day God might be mocking you, okay? He might be telling you to put on your body armor and come to battle against him and see how well you do, okay? Think of all those people, think of sometimes people in their lives when they get angry and sad and something happens and they say, "God, why did you do this to me?" You better be careful, okay? You better be careful. Now, do people have weak moments and things like that? And that they can repent of? Yes, of course. But you don't want to stand against God and his righteousness and start blaming him for things. Verse 22, "The voice thereof shall go like a serpent." Ooh, here it goes again. Another piece of Egypt that God is mocking. The serpent was the most sacred emblem of Egypt. Now God is telling them that they're going to, when they go out to battle against the Babylonians and ultimately against God himself, that they're going to flee away like a serpent trying to hide under a rock. Okay? "The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes as hewers of wood. They shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers and are innumerable." Okay. "The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north." And again, you know, I have to say, you know, Egypt was the superpower of the day. Any superpower, whether it was Rome, then you got Great Britain or America, any superpower that boasts itself against God and puts all of their trust in their own might and in their own idols and their own gods to save them, their fate's going to be just like this. Their fate's going to be just like this. Delivered into the hands of their enemies. You look at America today. You look at what's going on, You know, China is growing more powerful each and every day, the nation of the Great Red Dragon. And our nation gets mocked by the Chinese and other countries. And America fits into these chapters in many different ways. Verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their what? Gods, lowercase g, and their kings, even, and he's even mocking here because he's, you know, all the people thought Pharaoh was so mighty and he was like a god. And God qualifies this. He says, even Pharaoh, okay, and all that trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants, and afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. And while I mention these things, you might be thinking, well, what's, you know, God punished all of the nations of the world back then with the king of Babylon. And there's a very interesting parallel here, okay? Because you kind of see that happened in our modern times. You had World War I, World War II, where so-called the fighters of liberty conquered the world, okay? We liberated all the nations, you know, all these different kingdoms fell, right? All the before World War I and World War II, there were all, if you do some homework on this, there were a lot of nations that were called, that were kingdoms. And then they converted over to democracies, okay? Democracies. And now, which would be more like Babylon, right? Babylon was known for its unity and diversity and multiculturalism and all these types of things. All the things that America has been promoting since, you know, World War I and so on. When we decided we wanted to be a world empire. But you look at the parallel there. So you had this spread of so-called liberty and freedom under the goddess of liberty, under her name, ultimately, which was a Babylonian takeover of the world. Now we're getting to see the opposite. We're getting to see what I believe would be the 10 kings coming to strip the harlot Babylon naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. In other words, we go from Babylonianish, materialism, where materialism is worshipped under the name today, under the name of capitalism, when it's, you know, again, I did a whole study on this. I'm not knocking on capitalism and things like that. But when capitalism becomes your God, when the golden calf of Egypt becomes your God, and goddess liberty over the shores becomes your God, that's a problem, okay? And that's what modern day capitalism has become. Okay. It's Babylon. So you go from Babylon capitalism, where everybody's living in luxury and every nation's benefiting and it seems like everything's going great. Now we're transitioning over to the 10 kings that are going to take over the world with the Antichrist and take away all of those freedoms and liberties that people are enjoying and make life a little bit harder. And that's all part of God's judgment. Because God said, I put it... Now think about this. You might be thinking of the 10 kings and the Antichrist. That's terrible. It is in one sense. But in another sense, God says, I have put it into the hearts of the 10 kings and I am using those 10 kings to punish Babylon, which was the entire world under this... system that we are currently under. All right. That really seems to be where we're moving. And why do I bring that up? Because this has played out in history before. Okay. When nations boast themselves against God, they get judged. All right. But verse 27, I think I forgot to read verse 26. Verse 26, and I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants, and afterwards it shall be inhabited, as in the days of old, saith the Lord. Fascinating verse here. Listen to this. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, And be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and be at rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. So when Jesus returns, the first thing he does is gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, and he reestablishes the true nation of Israel in Jerusalem. Okay? Even though he's punishing the nations, even though, like in the past, even though he punished Judah, he punished Israel, he does give them that glimmer of hope that he will reestablish them. They will be his servants. They will be the nation that they will live out the motto that they've claimed to uphold, that motto, one nation under God. They will be that. Verse 28, fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord. And I'll even go a little bit further on that. The nucleus of that new nation, when Jesus returns, will be made up of the 144,000, the 12,000 Israelites of each tribe. Okay, of each tribe. They will be the nucleus of that new reborn nation. Fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all nations, whether I have driven thee. Now you think about this. I have to stop there for a second. What's happening to America right now? Many of us, we understand that America, we are the descendants of Jacob. We are the descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. Do we have Babylonianish gods and Egyptian gods in America? Yes. Yes. Just like the Israelites and the children of Judah did back then. They were never perfect. What we're seeing in America right now, I mean, you go into one of our cities, it doesn't even look like America anymore. It looks like a third world country. I grew up close to the city of Minneapolis. I grew up in Brooklyn Center. And yeah, there were some bad spots here and there, but it still kind of felt like America. Now you go into Minneapolis, St. Paul, or Duluth now. Duluth or St. Cloud. It's like a third world country. We have all these immigrants coming from Islamic nations and things like that. And we're being scattered among the nations right now. We are under the judgment of God. We might not be taken out of our country and placed over in the Middle East somewhere or placed over in Africa, but they're coming here and conquering our land. So God says, but I will restore that. I'm going to fix that. It's not going to be like this in the eternity, my friends. We're not going to have this multiculturalism and diversity. God's going to separate the nations like a shepherd does his sheep and his flocks. He's going to put the spotted ones over here, these ones over here. Everything's going to be kind after kind, nation after nation, and it's going to be glorious. Everybody's going to love it and respect it and enjoy it. Okay. So God says, I will make a full end of all nations, whether I have driven thee. I'm going to punish those nations that I use to punish you. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Wow. Think about that. God says, these nations that exist right now, a lot of them are going to be totally destroyed and there'll be something else in the millennium, but I'm going to punish you, but I'm not going to completely destroy you as a people, as a nation, Jacob, the Israelites. So a fascinating chapter. It's going to get into, God's going to go in as we go through, I think chapter 51, I said, we're going to see God address nation after nation individually and say, you're going to get this punishment because of this and that. Okay. What would be the main lesson? Don't boast against God. Obey his word, love him, respect him, honor him, and he will bless you and not curse you. Don't choose to live a cursed life with no future. All right. We will be right back for questions and comments. Be sure to join us live every Thursday morning, 9:30 a.m. for prophecy updates, and Sunday mornings, 10:30 a.m. for our line-by-line Bible studies. If you live near Princeton, Minnesota, and would like to join us in person for our Sunday morning church services, please email me at ben@christianovercomers.com for details and directions. Also, be sure to visit our website at christianovercomers.com to sign up for our weekly email updates, find our latest prophecy updates on video or podcast, catch up with our line-by-line studies, also available on video or audio podcast, and we even archive all of our studies by date. So if you have a phone or a tablet, bookmark this page so you can play our studies on the go while you're driving, going for a run, or doing chores. Now to our questions and comments. All right, welcome back. We will take your questions and comments. Damien, do we have any?
Yeah, a couple of comments and things like that. I think a couple of things that came to mind to me were, we were talking about the churches and how they end up focusing on the wrong things. I've just seen that in so many churches in my life. I've been to lots of different denominations, and you can think of some of the ones that have been around for a while, and I think it happens probably more than it doesn't happen that these churches start out with the right intentions and the right heart and really wanting to do God's work, and then once they start to see some success, once some money starts coming in, you know, right. Like I said, I've seen it way more than once. They shift to, it becomes more about the stats and the numbers and ultimately the money, and, you know, how do they look? You know, are they successful? Are they looking successful? And, you know, and then, like we've said a million times, then they start changing the, what they preach in order to not offend people, and, you know, cause then they'll lose people, and it all becomes about the money and the stats. So then,
right.
But it's a sad thing. But I think greed and success can change their hearts in a hurry if they don't have good people around them to hold them accountable and things like that.
Yeah, they go from a church to a business.
Yeah,
a business model instead of a church, which there are some similarities, but there are also some big differences.
Yeah.
In a business, you're catering to your customer because you want to sell your product. With Christianity, you don't cater to your you don't change the product to cater to your customers.
Yeah, exactly.
You give them what God gave you, and if they like it, then that's good. If they don't, then that's nothing that we can change.
Yeah, they start out wanting to preach God's word, but then ultimately it becomes how can we grow our business? You know, and then that starts to change how they preach God's word.
And they call it, while they grow their business, they call it saving souls.
Right, right.
We've saved this many souls. And it's like, are you really saving souls, or are you growing your business and building your house bigger and getting newer cars?
Yeah, I was in a church once that they had to, you would have to tell your... the person that's kind of, I don't know, they called it a discipler, but you'd have to tell them how many people you were bringing to church that next Sunday so that they could have a number that they could give to their higher-ups. And it was all about who's bringing the most people to church. And, you know, of course, you know, you want to bring people to church. Obviously, you want to help people find God and learn the word. But it all became that was their whole intention, was to, it's all about numbers and stats. So anyway, I see that a lot, and it's sad, and I guess you just got to have good people around to point that out to you if you start falling into that, you know.
Yeah, like Jeremiah to Baruch.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
The other thing was Egypt. I don't know how long this is after the Israelites escaped Egypt. Yeah, are we talking like 1,000 years or 100 years? I don't even know. But
I think it was like 900 years.
But it seems like they didn't learn their lesson to not mess with God, because they obviously got their butts kicked against the Egyptians, God's people.
Yeah.
And here they are again with God's people, and you know, going against what God is telling them. And
right. Yeah. Good point. Yeah, the Egyptians didn't. The Egyptians didn't learn their lesson either.
No.
The Egyptians nor the children of Judah. They both.
Right. Yeah, both. Exactly.
They were both in rebellion against God.
Yep. Let's see here. Just had a few comments here. Just be still and know, says Morning, watching from upstate South Carolina during the ice storm. Sounds like fun. Cylinder 0716 says good morning. Larry Surrett says amen. Philip Evans says I'm literally working while I listen. And another listener from Eastern North Carolina. We got the Carolinas covered. And Deanne H says Paul was a tent maker, so God is able to give people a way to earn money when needed. I pray that some arrows in my way here. I pray that God blesses us with a way to earn money in this bad economy. And Marco Falzone says, morning chat, I'm set free by Jesus.
Awesome. Awesome. Yeah, the other example is Joseph in Egypt. When the economy was bad, the famine came. God provided for Joseph and his family, as well as for, well, that was it for Egypt at that time. But it's an example of God can protect his own even during times of trouble.
Yeah, that's definitely something I have to remember, because I sometimes get a little worried when I hear, you know, about God's judgment coming upon us. Well, I hope one of the things I pray for is that the Supreme Court justices are being filled with God's spirit, because they're making some pretty serious decisions that could help lead our nation in either the right direction when it comes to, you know, like abortion and the mandates and stuff like that, or in the wrong direction. And obviously then we would have God's judgment.
Right.
But there's some pretty big stuff going on there. And I think we all need to continue to pray that the Supreme Court judges will be filled with God's spirit and make the right decisions, even if it's not popular.
Yeah, right. Make decisions that align with, instead of opposing, God's word. Yeah. Anything else? Anybody else? Jacob, you got anything? Nope. All right. Well, thank you all for listening. We will see you at the same time, same place, next Sunday. So until then, do like what Jesus said when he was tempted of the devil. He said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God bless you. See you next time.
Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you would like to support our ministry, please go to ChristianOvercomers.com. God bless you, and thank you for your support.
My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible sword. His truth is marching on.